we're going to, strangely enough, talk about the resurrection and the fact that everybody in this room, whether you're saved or not saved, whether you're saved when you die or whether you're not saved when you die, you're going to be resurrected. Do you know about that? Do you believe in that? I imagine you're aware of that. There's a few questions that they're asking groups of self-identifying evangelical Christians. Questions like, do you believe you will go through eternity in a human-like physical body that you could bump into and leaves footprints? Do you believe everyone who has ever lived will go through eternity in a physical body with arms and legs and eyes and a tongue and a head? Do you believe that? Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and then look to our Lord in a word of prayer. 1 Corinthians 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which is preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's a possibility that some people believed in vain. They will demonstrate that their faith was vanity by not holding to these truths. In other words, for I delivered to you as of first importance, primary importance, this, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. We need to do a little pause there because some people are going, so was it foretold in the Old Testament that he was going to rise on the third day? Really? Where? And again, it could be better aided if you understand what he said here is according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians was written about 56 AD, and Matthew was written probably 5 or 6 years earlier than this, and so was Luke. And even though they were relatively new books, they are called Scripture. There, that's settled. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, here's the question, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? That's our question. Heavenly Father, thank you today for, again, your word which is clear. Thank you, Lord, for your word which is understandable and Lord, that is so, so important. When you had your servant Paul write this and he wrote that this was of first importance, wasn't that the truth? This is going to be one of the most important things about us, is what do we believe on this issue. And so, Lord, I would pray you'd help us to give the kind of reverent attention to this issue that is it deserves. Help us to do that, Lord, for your praise, your glory, and our joy, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, according to verse 12, apparently there were some in the church of Corinth that had not fully understood the concept of the resurrection, or if they did, they were going about, apparently, some among them were saying, and the verb there means on an ongoing basis, that there was no resurrection of the dead. There was none. Apparently, it was difficult for these people of this era, to really wrap their heads around receiving that a body, a glorified, imperishable, changed, incorruptible body like the Lord had immediately been taken to himself after the resurrection from the tomb was going to be their possession as well. Well, if the people who fill out questionnaires in conservative gospel churches are representatives of really of what believers believe today, many, maybe a majority of believers today, those who identify as Christians, would assuredly affirm that they believe in the hope, the future hope of the resurrection. Do you believe in the future hope? Then they'd all go, amen. We do. You bet. But strangely, they also think that the believer's hope of the resurrection is that they go to heaven when they die. That's what the resurrection means. You go to heaven when you die. If you're a believer, you do go to heaven when you die, but that's not what the resurrection's about, right? Will you ever need a physical body there? They're asked. Oh, of course not. It's heaven. It's not a physical place. Will you go through the years of eternity tied to a physical body? Well, heavens no. Most respond. So while a majority of believers profess to believe in the resurrection these days, few seem to have twigged onto the fact that it means that they're going to have a physical body for all of eternity. They haven't put those ideas together. They believe in the resurrection only because they don't understand what the resurrection is taught to mean. So, this morning we're going to do a very quick sail over 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And with it, a brief, abridged, partial. I usually do really good at boring down in a verse or two. But anyway, brief, abridged, partial, systematic theology style look at the biblical accounting of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't often do topical sermons, and I don't often do a chapter at a whack. And perhaps when I'm done here, you'll go, yeah, I see why he doesn't do that, but maybe that's going to happen. But if your mind wants or prefers a framework to frame your thinking this morning, it could be 4 points. The logical problem. The logistics foretold. The logical necessity, and the logistical details. And there's no merit in any of that except that I kind of worked the word logic into a lot of places there. Mostly, I don't want you to remember my little outline. Mostly, I want you to someday pick up 1 Corinthians 15 and go, oh, I know what that means. That's what my goal is. Well, first of all, let's tackle the logistical problem. The logistical problem. These guys in Corinth were saying, what was it here? How is it that some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, that's not that. So there isn't really a resurrection of the dead. In fact, it appeared that there were some in the churches, a neighboring church who was going around and saying, oh, the bodily resurrection, that's something that already happened. Spiritually-ish. And Paul says, in doing so, they have departed the faith. They have erred into non-saving faith at that point. But without controversy, resurrection. The concept even is doesn't readily have good usable words. We've kind of embraced one now, the resurrection, into English, but there weren't big words for that in Greek, because this wasn't something that happened very often, and so they just kind of put it in the terminology they had, and the idea was rising up or sitting up from being prone, flat, dead. Interesting word. A dead, often decayed, but very dead thing sat up and started living. That's a logistical problem. I actually find a degree of solace in the fact that the believers in Corinth struggled with that. That to me, I take some comfort in. They were not, as they are commonly portrayed, incredibly naive and gullible, easily fooled, easily believing in that which was the miraculous. They were not dolts. We have a bit of an arrogance about us in our current culture and our current generation. We have a tendency to conclude that because the people of the first century did not have smartphones, that they were really not very smart. Anyone who cannot navigate the information highway is judged to be a subspecies compared to all of us all too frequently, sometimes quietly in our own minds. But the folks of Corinth were not easily duped rustics floundering in ignorance. That's not who they were. The idea of a dead person on his own steam, without outside help, rising up, sitting back up from being dead, really dead, was judged by them to be more than highly irregular. They were prepared to say it was frankly impossible. And they weren't alone in that. The disciples too had trouble with the idea at first, because they were not easily duped, gullible, highly suggestible, kind of low IQ subspecies type people either. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. Someone might conclude that by going to Luke chapter 24, somehow I'm burning down a future bridge. But at the rate at which we tend to cover Scripture, you'll probably have forgotten what I said by the time we get here. So Luke chapter 24, I think we're safe. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen." Let's try. He has risen. Oh, nice. Okay, good. You're on it. Remember, he's saying, remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. In fact, he'd said it more than just at Galilee. As we saw, he said it several times along, and every time it says, and they just didn't understand. But he said there, on the third day he would rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. There's a logistical difficulty in understanding that a really truly dead thing just kind of picks up and starts living again. And they would not believe them. That is an expected response. Scooting ahead to verse 36. While they were telling these things, that is, the people on the road to Emmaus, he himself stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." Well, that would be, again, some elements of logistical problem, some logistical difficulties, because all of a sudden they're in a closed room and bang, he's there. That we don't necessarily normally have categories for that. And he says, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. So they were just kind of grappling for whatever categories they have, and they came up with some very bad categories. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And then he says, because this is so critical to know, "See my hands and my feet." Physicality, tactile. You can touch. It's matter, so it occupies space. That it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So there were some parts of him that the hand wasn't 15 feet large. It was an identifiable human hand. It wasn't startling in its proportion and in its geometry. It was kind of what they expected, but here it is. He showed them his hands and his feet, and they're seeing marks from a former life. So there was some element of continuity from the past life that's gone into this one, but the former body couldn't just kind of, hey presto, appear into a building like this one had. He says, "But look at my hands and my feet." While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" This is not a situation where Jesus, in the middle of a very touching and a very important moment, is just kind of feeling I feel a bit peckish. I maybe have a bit of the munchies. That's not what's going on here. "Have you got anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He's saying, look, it's a body. It's a functioning body that eats stuff, right? It's a body. So whatever it is, this glorified body, there's some things that are very different, but there's some things that are startlingly, frighteningly similar. There's a connection between the two. Scoot ahead to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Speaking of not gullible and not easy to believe that which seems incredible. Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" You guys are getting conned. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. There's that part again that's a little hard to account for. And he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you," which is always a good thing to do. Calm down. Don't be excited, because this would normally be something that would be a little unsettling. And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side." So whatever the glorified body is, it has very humanoid, very human-like proportional geometry to what had occurred before. "And do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's the logic applied. "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, Have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Well, as I say from the beginning, I'm glad they were not easily convinced. There should have been a little bit of an idea of this planted in their heads if they had been students of Scripture. And so here is the logistics foretold. The concept of a dead, decomposed, decaying body sitting up alive again is a very ancient teaching in the Word of God. One of the earliest written descriptions of the resurrection is found in Job. And just so that you know the timeline, it's probably written at the same time or before the time of Abraham. So it's approximately 2,000 to 2,100 years before the time of Christ. Job says in 19, let's turn there, Job chapter 19. As for me, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. So the one who is going to be my Redeemer is currently living. The existence of the pre-incarnate Christ. He lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, bodily decomp, yet from my flesh, which is the Hebrew, yet from the vantage point of being in my flesh, not my flesh is down there and I'm looking from a different vantage point, from the vantage point of being in the flesh, yet from my flesh, using the ocular optics that are available to a human body, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. In other words, it isn't like this is going to be some sort of a transferable ticket. I know that in a decomposed body, I will, from that vantage point, look and see my Redeemer, whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me, and I'd say, yeah, that's a big concept for him to have. Huge, huge concept. God made a decree at the sin of Adam in Genesis chapter 3. You sinned. And because of that, you will die. And because of that, your body will be turned back into the ground from whence you came. And you will return to the basic elements of the dirt that you were originally built in. And so it seems like when you die, then that's a terminus point. And yet Job here is saying, no, I know that even out of that, I'm going to see my Savior. Job was not the only one with that. We just read Psalm chapter 16. Let's look at that again for just a bit and highlight the point, Psalm chapter 16. This is quite accurately, particularly attributed to an experience of the Messiah. Therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul, which the term soul there means the entirety of who I am, body, soul, spirit, the whole bit, right? Abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You're not going to be left that way, is what he's saying here. Isaiah chapter 53, again, quite correctly, is attributed particularly to the Savior as the forerunner, but of course if we are baptized into Christ, this is going to be our experience as well. But Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Look at this. He's going to his grave, was assigned with rich men. Verse 9, he was with the rich man in his death. He's died, but it says, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. So there's an ongoing existence after the death. It's already told here. It's very, very clear when we get to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. This is just after he has described a horrible time that is coming to the nation of Israel, but he's already said that there's going to be this horrible, horrible time to the nation of Israel, and then right at the worst possible moment, the Messiah comes back and sets up his kingdom. That's already been taught here. And it says, now at that time, and the time is right at the horrible apex of the rule of the Antichrist, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those, here's the thing that happens here, many of those who sleep in the ground, dust of the ground will awake. So there's a whole batch of them, not all, that awake right at this point. These to everlasting life, but others, at a future time here, there's a time gap, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so that's the reason why I asked you, do you believe that everybody here, without respect to whether they are saved or not saved, are going to be resurrected? You are. For better or for worse. That can be a wonderful hope or horrifying, depending on the condition right now. But it's very clear everyone is going to get resurrected. And this was a distinctive of the scriptures that differentiated Judaism from the pagans around them. Jesus, when he's commenting on this Daniel passage, says in John chapter 5, turn there for a moment, just so you see the follow through. John chapter 5. That was a good verse, but it wasn't looking like what I wanted, but that was John chapter 4. Let's try 25. There we go. Truly, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's a Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Two very, very different outcomes. Evidently, if you will remember Martha in John chapter 11, she understood some of what Job wrote because Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she says, yeah, I know, on the last day, my brother will rise again. Well, she hadn't read any of this, and she wasn't a good student of Daniel chapter 12 yet, but she had a rough idea, okay, yeah, so he will rise again. And then Jesus says, don't you get it? I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And just to demonstrate that, well, you remember what happened to Lazarus. So that was the issue. Even with the disciples in Luke chapter 18, we looked at that passage earlier. He kept on saying, I'm going to go. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. I'll be turned over to them. I will be crucified. They'll kill me. And I'll rise again on the third day. And they didn't get it, and they didn't get it. So, given the problem people have in embracing the right things, Paul does some very careful teaching on the subject. And so we have the third point here, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the logistical necessity, of the resurrection. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, as some people were saying, not even Christ has been raised. If that's the case, if it's a logistical impossibility, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. That's the first thing. All of the Christian message is pointless if there is no resurrection. Just so that you understand, that's not a giveaway. That's not one of the ones that we can give away in a debate because it's so important. Everything in Christianity rises and falls on whether there was a resurrection. That's how important it is. If there is no resurrection, all Christian teaching and preaching is complete fluff. His first point. And then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Your faith is pointless. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. All of the witnesses who saw Him alive and all of the preachers who've come later are just a bunch of liars if there is no resurrection. It's not acceptable to say, I believe what the Bible says, I believe what the church has taught, I believe in what the apostles have taught, I just don't believe in the resurrection. You can't have it both ways. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins. You have absolutely no hope of heaven, if that's the case. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Everybody who has died has just gone to hell, contrary to your fondest wish. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if all of that is not true, the resurrection is not true, we are of all men most to be pitied. Christians are the most pitiable, pathetic people on earth, that they put their whole life on the resurrection. If indeed the resurrection has not happened. I look every year now, since being a preacher, I look for in the popular media the obligatory article. You see it every year. It'll come out in BBC, Fox, one of the news things, Time Magazine will run this, whatever. It'll be the obligatory article where some guy says, well, it is no doubt true that Jesus, the bones of Jesus, are decaying in some unknown grave somewhere in the Holy Land, but it really doesn't matter because what a great teaching. No. You're not all, that's a logistical impossibility. If there is no resurrection, it isn't just a nice story, and it isn't okay that the bones of Jesus are lying someplace undiscovered. That's not possible. And so he affirms, verse 20, but now, let's get back to reality, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead, of the dead. One man caused it for people to now be subject to death. And he's saying through this man, Christ, now there is going to be a situation where there is a resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So he did rise. And therefore, he was able to raise others also. So now we need to figure out, so what do we believe? What is it in specific that we are saying when we just say resurrection? It doesn't mean, oh, that means when we die, we go to heaven and we sit on a cloud and we strum a harp and what's the rest of it? Eat Philadelphia cream cheese or something? Yeah. What's the basics? What's going on with the resurrection? So the logistical details, unless you've already forgotten my outline, which is fine. Okay, so, but each, verse 23, to his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. That I understand is the millennial kingdom. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son of Man, the Son himself, will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Let's scoot ahead to verse 35. But someone will say, so you're going to say there's a resurrection? Somebody's going to say, how are the dead raised? How could that be possible? Explain how that's even something that we should be logically considering. And with what kind of a body do they come? What are we talking about? So the logistics defined here. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And so here he's drawing an analogy between a human body and something that most of us are a little familiar with, particularly even the ladies here, where you put seeds in the ground and you have every expectation that something is going to spring up from it. And whatever springs up from it, there's a relationship that it bore to something, a life that occurred before then, but the seed dies and out comes life. And you're kind of familiar with that, and some of you are getting all revved up and you've already looked at your gardening books and you've kind of figured out what you're going to put in the garden this year and kill. And I have great hope. Kelly and I once in a while have put gardens together. And my wife tends to be a little bit more detail-oriented than I do. And she says, well, how should we plant it? I said, here's the deal. What we need to do, see this seed, kill it. You know, and so I put it in the ground and I see if I can kill it. And I put some water on it and look, it comes up. That's the point. That is the point, by the way, when you do a garden, you're supposed to put seed in the ground and kill it. That's what it says. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. You don't start stuffing whole tomato plants in the ground and think something's going to happen there. But a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds a body of its own. In other words, there's a correlation between what gets planted and what comes up later. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. And by the way, that's a pretty good scientific understanding of the difference of muscle right there. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. Also very good scientific, basic, correct understanding of astronomy right there. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. That also pretty insightful for a guy without Hubble telescope. So he says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay, here's what we're supposed to be expecting. It is sown a perishable body. And as my brother Brian observed, as you get older, it feels like, hey, wait, I'm supposed to be in the ground and planted before everything falls apart, right? Isn't that fair? It'd be a lot more fair if we waited until everything starts feeling like it's decomposing and falling off and falling apart. Wait till I'm dead. But no, it doesn't. It barely waits till you're 50. But anyway, it's sown a perishable body. When you do get planted, it has the capacity to decompose. It is raised an imperishable body. You will be raised with a body. It will have some correlation to the last life. It's not like you're going to be going along and, oh, look, Gordon used to look like Gordon. What is that octopus? Oh, that's Gordon. No, Gordon will look like Gordon. Gordon will be recognizable, okay? And what a blessing that will be, right, Linda? Absolutely, that's right. Handsome fellow. So it will be raised an imperishable body. The difference is this one doesn't fall apart. This one doesn't wake up and have a bad elbow and all that. It's an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. And let's face it, our bodies are a mess, aren't they? Go back to the book of Leviticus, and it talks about all of the things that you need to do a transgression offering for because of just your bodily uncleanness. Like, our bodies are a mess. Basic work a week in a place where you have to take care of people who are laid out flat and can't get around. Our bodies are a mess. It's sown in dishonor. But look at this. It's raised in glory. There's going to be a doxa. There's going to be a glory resident emanating from it. It's sown in weakness. It will be raised in power. It's sown a natural body that is what you're very familiar with. It'll be raised a spiritual body. By that we don't mean you're floating around like you're some sort of a spirit. It is a spiritual body, which means it has some capacity for the spiritual, but it's still a body. It's a body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So that because of the last Adam, it's going to be a body of a different sort and a different capacity, but it's going to be a body. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. Who as is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, there was something recognizable about us, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. What in the world does that mean? Oh, I got good news. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. He said, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our political, our politics, really, our political alignment is heaven. That's where we think that's where we're from. That's our home. From which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see as the next thing on the timeline. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Oh, so we get a body like the resurrection body of Christ. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subjecting all things to himself. He's able to make it so that you have a body that is recognizable, that there's some sort of a transference and there's a connection, connect the dots with what happened before. But this time you have your basic and your biggest point of how we would figure who you are, or recognizability would be a body like Christ. A body like Christ. 1 John chapter 3 puts it this way. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. What do we do with that? And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, whatever it is, it's going to be a human-like figure. There, when Jesus appeared to them, he didn't go, wow, it looks like an alien. It looked like a human. Had hands. It had a side. It had eyes. It could eat fish, that body, right? But it was very different in a whole bunch of key ways as well. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I say this, verse 50, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's a good thing you're going to get an upgrade, because your present body would not be able to make it all the way through the kingdom of God phase. You wouldn't be able to, this body wouldn't take the racket for that, okay? Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Meaning, this is something that was not set out with the kind of detail that we would maybe have wanted. It was deliberately kept a bit dark up until now when Paul is telling them. I'm going to show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment. And the word moment there is the word atoma, which, of course, we get our word atom from. The smallest thing you can break time into, time frame, in the twinkling of an eye, the time it takes for sunlight speeding at the speed of light to go from the lens to the back of the eye, pretty quick. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. All of a sudden, different body. And we will be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You have a natural affinity to think that I don't really understand, and I can't really contemplate an existence apart from this body. This body is kind of me. We're kind of stapled together. The strange thing about that is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, there's going to come a time where if you die before the harpazo of the Lord, that you are actually in a situation where your body is down in the ground decaying, but your soul's spirit is separated from that, and there will be a thing in your head that you're going, I kind of feel like I need to put some clothes on. Huh? I kind of feel a little odd here. Because you're wired that way by the Lord to feel like things are not quite right yet until I also have a body. And so the Lord's not going to have you go all the way through eternity kind of feeling like, can I get some clothes here? He's going to have it so that you go through eternity feeling clothed. which will be something that really makes sense to you. You'll have a body. It'll be a different body in that it walks through walls, has identifiable marks, can touch. Not a spirit. It eats fish, it eats real fruit, and so forth. And so we get back to my conclusion. I started with a question. Do you believe that you'll go through eternity in a human-like physical body that you could bump into and leave footprints? Only if you trust this book. Because other than that, you'd go, that's illogical. That doesn't make sense. But if you're willing to say this is the word of God and it's right, that's what you'll believe. Do you believe everyone who has ever lived will go through eternity in a physical body with arms and legs and eyes and a head and tongue? Well, that's the truth that is given in the Word of God. The truth is that everybody in this room, whether you're saved or unsaved, at the time of your death, you will get a body handpicked, specially curated for whatever your future is. If it's in glory, you will be given a body that will have all of the capacity, and it'll have all of the strengths and sensory receptors that allow you to have maximized enjoyment of that place. If you do not have Christ today as your sin bearer, if you are still in your sins, and you die in that condition, you will be given a body perfectly suited for that environment. There's some horrifying passages where Jesus taught, and he taught out of love. He says, for example, in Mark, people who go into the lake of fire, they're seeing, they're tasting, they're feeling. And there's one horrifying verse that says, and all of their bodies will be salted with fire. And the word salted there normally means the idea of preservation, right? Preservation. It means that the principal means of your torture there is the very means by which that particular body is allowed to continue and to continue and to be regenerated. And it's the preserving agent. The agent that preserves you is the agent that tortures you. Wow. I hope most of you here today, I hope all of you today, end up going to heaven and say, what a God. My God can create an incredible heaven. You need to know he also is very capable of creating that level of hell as well. And if you're here today and you die in your sins, you will be given a body. Talks about people there having a tongue, gnashing their teeth, etc. And it will be a body that has a maximized capacity to feel all of the effects and receive all of the environmental influences that they are utterly immersed in forever and imperishably. And you say, why would God tell us something like that? So that you do something about it and miss that place. Because people look at that and they say, bad God. Bad God that he would make that place. What you really should be saying is, if he wanted to be bad God, he wouldn't have told you, and then just when you die, he goes, surprise! Guess what you got coming? He doesn't do that. He labors. He puts it into his word. He gets his representatives to come up and plead with people, even though they're mocked, and say, do you know something? If you don't get your sins paid for, here's what you're doing. Because he isn't doing it as a man trap. He's trying to give the information that you would be saved from the place. Not bad God. Dense, stubborn people. It's a horrifying thought, really, in John chapter 5. Where Jesus says, don't marvel at this. I don't want you to be kind of going, wow, really? Don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He's not trying to take you by surprise. He's trying to warn you. And there's a way out. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, and the idea is not just a kuo, just, oh, I think I heard that. Here with an attitude of, I'm going to listen to this and I'm going to respond to it. You moms know that. Billy, did you hear me? Not trying to figure out if they have good auditory response. Did you hear? Did you process? Are you doing what I told you? Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And that's the good news. And that good news is available to everybody here. If you do not have a someone who's absorbed the wrath of God for your sin, the prospect of the resurrection is a completely horrifying one. But you're not locked into that because you're still alive. You have the opportunity to respond. And so he concludes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. I don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Oh, death, where is your victory? I mean, death doesn't get the last word because I live again. Oh, death, where is your sting? There isn't anything brutal and wicked and without recovery in death. Sting is gone. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if that's not something that you have responded to before, I would, with humility and with gentleness, encourage you. Why don't you take care of that today? Walk out of here being absolutely sure of a resurrection to life. And the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the angels will be rejoicing. There will be more rejoicing in heaven than you can imagine. Just come. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for this wonderful truth that even though my skin might be eaten by worms, completely decomposed, yet out from the middle of me being in the flesh, I will see God. Thank you, Lord, that that takes the sting and the fear out of death. And we aren't just doing that to make ourselves feel happy. It's actually the truth. Thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, I would pray that you would then help us to respond appropriately, seeing these things, what manner of people we would be in godly living and holiness. because that's who we want to be, because that's who we are destined to be. Thank you again, Lord, for this wonderful truth. We want to bless your name forever. And all God's people said, we'll call on our